As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I want to read for you verses 10 through 14 this morning. Of course, we are reminded once again that this is God's holy and inspired word. It is without any error. It is powerful, and it is for our good. This is God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your life-giving word. And we trust now, Father, that in your hands, by your Holy Spirit, this will be the word of life for us today, that we will be caused to increase and grow in our faith as a result of this, that we will be caused to increase in our love because of this, that we will be caused to increase in our joy as we look to Christ. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, like all of Galatians, and particularly I think in Galatians chapter 3, these are densely packed words. We could easily spend a great deal of time just on these verses, 10 through 14. I'm reminded of the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones, around the mid part of the 20th century, as he was preaching through the book of Ephesians, he preached six sermons just on the first verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I'm not going to do that because, quite honestly, most people can't do that. But what we are going to do is we're going to take these densely packed verses with lots and lots of good stuff in them, and we're going to look at what I think are the main themes, really two indispensable and vital truths for us today. And it's simply this. First, we're going to look at the impossibility of works righteousness, and secondly, we're going to look at the necessity of Jesus' death. So let's first of all consider the impossibility of works righteousness. The impossibility of being made okay with God because of what we do. The impossibility of being justified before God by obedience to the law. It is an impossibility. There's an extraordinary moment described for us in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, the name Deuteronomos literally means the second law or the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing is he is taking the Ten Commandments, the eternal moral law of God, and he's preaching that and applying that to the people of God. And then there's this moment described in chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, where the people have now, by God's leadership, crossed the Jordan River into the land of promise. And then God commands the Levites, the priestly tribe, to divide the 12 tribes into two groups. Six of them are to go to Mount Ebal and gather there. And then the other six tribes are to gather on Mount Gerizim, right next to each other. In fact, they'd be able to see each other gathered on each side of those mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And then from there, the instruction is this. The people are to worship the Lord there in antiphonal praise or a calling back and forth to one another. And the way that the Lord prescribes them to do that is really fascinating. From those on Mount Ebal, they are the first ones to cry out and seek for an answer, the answer being amen. And the thing that they are given to call out to the others are a repetition of 12 curses. curses for breaking the law of God. That's how their worship service begins. Isn't that great? So they shout out 12 curses. Things like this. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Now this is clearly a recapitulation of the command to not make idols, right? Okay, my people are not to have any idols. Cursed is anyone who does that. Another one of the curses shouted out was this. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Or another one, cursed is anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The final curse that they shouted out was this. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. That's kind of the catch-all, right? Cursed is anyone who disobeys the law of God. And so they call forth a dozen curses in all. And at the end of it all the people together on both mountains shout out, Amen, this is true. And then come the blessings from Mount Gerizim. Blessings that God has promised to his people should they keep the terms of the covenant. Blessings upon God's people should they obey his law. Now the Apostle Paul would have known this episode well. Remember who he was before he was converted. He was a faithful Jew with an elite education. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and he certainly would have been well acquainted with that event some 1,500 years earlier. He would have known by memory each one of the blessings and the curses that were shouted out in antiphonal worship that day. Now, during Paul's day, there was a handbook, if you like, that regulated everything in the life of the synagogue, how things were to be done, how worship was to be conducted, how the reading of the law was to be conducted, how instruction was to be conducted, how sacrifices were to be made, etc., etc. Kind of like our own book of church order. Well, they had one for the synagogue. And in Paul's day, One of the things that's specified in the synagogue handbook was that any lawbreaker who was convicted of breaking God's law and then would bear the punishment for it, being whipped or beaten with rods, would hear those curses cried aloud during their scourging. Those very curses recited, cried out from Mount Ebal that day. Now hang with me. That means that Paul almost certainly, after his conversion, Paul almost certainly heard those very curses being recited as he himself was on numerous occasions scourged with whips and beaten with rods. And I imagine that as the last of those stripes were being laid across his back in one of his five scourgings, Paul heard the words of that final curse, words that he quotes right here in verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This was part of Paul's sentence as he was whipped the five times or beaten with rods on the four occasions. Of course, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul was not in violation of God's law. Quite the opposite, actually. But Paul wants to make a larger point here. The principle is this, that God's law is perfect. It gives us a picture of God's own eternal goodness and justice and holiness. Everything that Paul says about the law in his epistles, including in Galatians, is not meant to diminish God's law one iota, but to remind people what the real purpose of the law has always been. And to show them that God's law is not just for Israel. God is not a regional or ethnic deity. He is God of the world. And so his law applies to Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile alike are accountable before God to obey his law. As one commentator puts it, quote, God's law is not just for Jews as Jews, it is for human beings as human beings. Now look again at verse 10. In fact, verses 10 through 12. Look at those three verses together. Watch what Paul is doing here. He is setting out to prove the inadequacy of God's law if it is used for the purpose of making sinners righteous. And Paul sets out to prove the inadequacy of the law to justify sinners by doing what? By quoting from the law itself. Paul quotes directly from Deuteronomy. He quotes directly from Leviticus. Later he'll quote from the prophet Habakkuk. All in an effort to show what God has always proclaimed to his people, both through the law and through promise, that the only hope to be justified before God is God's grace alone, working through faith alone. He's already demonstrated this in the previous verses from the life of Abraham. Now he's going to show it from the law itself. And you see that first clause, verse 10? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now that's a bold statement, because that is a direct contradiction to the Galatian heresy. What were the false brothers preaching to the Galatian churches? Believe in Jesus, yes. Trust in Jesus, yes. But add the law too. It's faith in Jesus, yes, but it's faith in Jesus plus these works of the law that make you all right with God, that make you okay with God. That was the Galatian heresy. And Paul is showing them here from the law itself that is a perversion, not only of the gospel, but it's a perversion of God's law as well. And so, in verse 10, Paul means to show us what the law does accomplish. Specifically, he's showing us what the law accomplishes for those who depend upon the law to be made right with God. And what does Paul say that the law does for every sinner who seeks to be justified by the law? What does the law do for that one? It curses them. Every single sinner who seeks to be made right with God through works of obedience will actually be condemned, will actually be cursed by the very law they think will justify them. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now Paul is again here showing the inadequacy of the preaching of these false brothers. Because what has become clear is that the Judaizing Christians that were causing so much mayhem in the churches in Galatia were actually something of a reflection of the contemporary Jews at that time. Because what had happened in the history of Israel is they had heard God's commands from the very beginning, which were, obey my law, obey all of it, obey it perfectly. That had always been the standard of God. But over time, guess what happened? They began to practice this. They began to say, do your best. Do your best, make your best effort. And you know what? Tell you what. Make your best effort at these laws. Maybe these over here are more optional. Here are the best ones. Here are the biggest ones. Obey those to the best of your ability. And when you fail, we'll have some rituals for you to do that will take up the slack. That's what really, in a broad way, had come to characterize the Judaism of Paul's day. And guess what? That's what the Judaizing Christians were preaching. And I certainly don't want to offend anybody, but our Roman Catholic neighbors are taught to believe the same thing. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church formally declares this, that God will not declare, that God will not refuse his grace to anyone who tries their best. Well, that's the Galatian heresy. Try your best. Believe in Jesus, yes, but also try your best. If you do those two things, if you have faith in Jesus and join to that faith your best efforts to keep the laws that we think are most important, then you'll be made right with God. And you know what? I think in a lot of ways that is the kind of default false gospel that a lot of American evangelicals actually believe. and maybe even some of us here. I think one of the reasons why so many of us lack the joy of God's salvation is because we've actually become functional heretics. We've believed the Galatian heresy. That if I'm going to be saved, yes, I know Jesus has a big role to play in it, but I've got to earn part of it. I've got to do these things if I'm going to be made right with God. And you see, this is precisely what the law cannot do for sinners. And this is the point of verses 11 and 12. What the law can do for sinners if they seek to be justified for it, verse 10, it curses them. What the law cannot do for any sinner without exception, it cannot justify them. It cannot make them right. For all of its purity and all of its perfection, the law of God cannot give us, because it was never designed to give us, it cannot give us life. It cannot work forgiveness for sins. It cannot cleanse our conscience. It cannot make us right with God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, in verse 9, right before that, Paul has made reference to the blessings that come by faith alone. Blessings that we see at work in the life of Abraham. Namely, and Paul names them, justification and eternal life. And Paul holds that example up to us as the proof that how God blesses his people, how he justifies sinners, is this: through faith alone. This is the blessing that we learn from the life of Abraham. And now, immediately after those blessings that he promises for those who live by faith alone, he now contrasts it with the curse. The curse. Blessing and curse. This is very familiar territory for the people of God, going back to the earliest days of their history. This is covenantal language. The language of blessing and the language of cursing. And it all goes back to how we relate to God. Will we relate to God? Will we seek to be justified before God by virtue of our goodness, or by virtue of his grace working through faith alone? Which will it be? One will receive cursing, one will receive blessing. You notice there again that second clause in verse 10. Everyone is cursed who does not abide by all of the law. The law of God is a whole. You cannot pick and choose the way the people were doing at that point. If you break one point of the law of God, you are guilty of it all. The apostles preached this. We know this, for instance, from the book of James and from Paul. By its own perfect nature, the law holds us to one unified standard of perfection. So the goal is not do your best. God never says, do your best and I will count that as righteousness. God's words to those who seek to be made right with him by virtue of their obedience, God's words to all of those meritorious religionists is this: obey it all, without exception, and obey it perfectly, in deed, in thought, in attitude. That's the standard. You want to be made right with me, God asks? You want to be made right with me by virtue of obedience? Well, here's the standard. Perfection. Perfection. Flawless perfection. You married guys, do you remember, I'm not using you as an example of flawless perfection. Do you remember when you first went searching for the engagement ring? And do you remember how you had to sit there in that first jewelry store and get the full lesson on what to look for in a diamond? Do you remember that? And what they would do, they would lay out the dark piece of velvet. They would lay the stone or the stones there. And they would teach you how to judge the quality of a diamond. Clarity, cut, color. You would look for any little speck of undiamondized carbon within that diamond. And of course, if you were anything like me, an independently wealthy 22-year-old, you weren't going to buy a perfect diamond. I mean, forget about it, right? We're not going to Tiffany's, we're going to Helzberg, right? Because somewhere in that diamond, we may be able to afford a very attractive diamond, but somewhere there's going to be a flaw. But that's okay. That now, ladies, don't go, "You mean you bought me a bad diamond?" No, listen. That is okay. That is okay when it comes to pricing diamonds. That's okay. We can accept a certain level of flaws because we are not Bill Gates. We can do that. But God will not accept the flaw in the obedience of the one who seeks to be justified by that obedience. Does that make sense? And so he says here, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Law and faith are two different things. And what Paul is saying there in that first clause of verse 12 is he is saying, if we are going to be justified by faith, that means by definition, you don't get to help it out with the law. Justification by faith means by definition, justification by faith alone. Because the law is not the same thing as faith. They have two different purposes. What does the law do? The law represents to us God's moral perfection. The law represents to us God's perfect justice. The law demands, the law convicts, the law exposes and uncovers, but the law cannot justify the sinner. Only grace working through faith can do that. And Paul is saying that these false brothers, they have mixed two things in their preaching that you cannot mix. And what they've come up with is a false gospel. Now, the law has a God-given function in the life of the unbeliever. And as we're going to see in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, the law has a beautiful function in the life of the one who is justified by faith. But one thing it will never do is the work of justification. It will not do that. You cannot trust in Christ as he is offered in the gospel and simultaneously cling to the law in order to be made right with God. You're going to have to let him justify you. But isn't that good news? Doesn't that take the pressure off? Doesn't that open the door to a joyful salvation to know that? Look there in verse 11. Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." Some translate the Hebrew from Habakkuk as also possibly reading, "Those who live by faith are righteous," or "the one who lives by faith is righteous." Either way, the point is clear that righteousness, God-pleasing righteousness, is not the result of our attempt to live by the law, but it's the result of grace working through faith. In its original context, those words from Habakkuk was a prophet who preached during the Babylonian exile, 70 years when Judah was taken captive in Babylon. And Habakkuk, in pronouncing really judgment upon the Babylonians, he observed their arrogance, he observed their godless pride, and in contrast to that, he contrasted the righteous, that the righteous do not walk in haughtiness and pride, but they walk by faith. And Paul takes those words here and uses them in service to the gospel. The righteous do not come into this status of righteousness via their own attempts to obey the law. But they attain a status of righteousness before God by faith alone. That little clause from Habakkuk that Paul here quotes in verse 11 had a tremendous impact on Martin Luther. While poring over the scriptures as a professor in Erfurt, becoming an expert both in Hebrew and Greek. Luther began to grapple with those very words. And during a particularly dark period of doubt and despair in his life, Luther tended to have those, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. Now, at this point, he's still a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, a professor of the Bible. But he knows, as all good Catholics knew at that time, that making a sojourn to Rome could rack up a bunch of spiritual points with God. Because Rome was the holy city. And all over Rome, everywhere you looked, you could see holy relics. And the church promised you that if you would venerate those relics, pray to them, the prescribed prayers, watch them, meditate before them, touch the ones you were allowed to touch. If you would do that, you could accrue spiritual merit. You could accrue grace. You get grace. And one of the chief reasons you would do this at that time is that that would take years off of your sentence in purgatory. Purgatory is the place that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you will go before you enter heaven. Because before you get into heaven, you have to have purgatory purged from you, your remaining sins that haven't been dealt with. And according to the church, in some cases, and I'm just going to tell you, in some cases, that can take over 1,000,000 years. Can you imagine? I'm 53 years old, and I'm already tired. I hear people say, I'm going to live to be 110, and I say, oh no, Lord, don't do that to me. Can you imagine being sentenced to 1,000 years in purgatory when 53 years seems long? Or 10,000 years? Or 400,000 years? This is the spiritual world that Luther lived in. And so he makes the trip to Rome hoping to salve his conscience, because what Luther knew is that there were enough sins in his mind that he was going to have to spend a long time in purgatory. He didn't flatter himself with the notion that, I've tried my best. Me and God are on good terms. You know, I'm going to take care of my part. He takes care of his part. Luther knew that was not Bible. So he goes to Rome, really on the verge of despair. And one of the things that Luther does is he goes to St. John's Lateran Church. The Church of St. John Lateran, okay? Now, here's the deal about the Church of St. John Lateran. It is what is known as an archbasilica. In fact, it is the archbasilica in the Roman Catholic faith. That means it's the top church, the holiest cathedral, the holiest basilica in the Roman Catholic Church. It even trumps St. Peter's Basilica, okay? So, the Church of St. John Lateran is it. And I've never been there, but I've seen pictures on Wikipedia. And it's really impressive. It's really impressive. Now, among the impressive things at St. John Lateran is that it houses the stairs, the marble stairs, that led up to the Praetorian under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. In fact, they were brought from Jerusalem to Rome in the 4th century. They were encased in wood and restructured as stairs. And to this day, you can go and step on the marble that led up to Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem at St. John Lateran. And the assumption was that Jesus climbed up those stairs and stained that marble with his own blood. Well, talk about a holy sight. If you walked up, or better yet, kneeled your way up those steps, all the while praying the prescribed prayers, you could knock a whole mess of time off your sentence in purgatory. So Luther goes there. He collapses before the steps, and he begins to kneel his way up those steps. And with each step, he begins to pray the prescribed prayers. Listen to how Martin Luther's son records the event. Quote, "As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, 'The just shall live by faith.' Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation for all of his doctrine." So there's Luther, perhaps even bloodying his knees as he's going up those marble stairs, saying the prayers that were prescribed for him. But the whole time, the Spirit of God is bombarding his mind with these words: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he sees the truth of it. Years later, Luther would write this in his lectures on Galatians. He would explain God's heart behind those very words. Quote, "If you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and merits, but believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, and who died for your sins. Then I will accept you and pronounce you righteous." Friend, all of your striving will not save you. All of your best efforts will not earn you points with God. You cannot increase your merits with God. You cannot earn grace from God, because it is impossible for the law to save you. But this is where we see the glorious necessity of Christ's death. The apostle explains it in words that would have deeply resonated with anyone who had knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. You see it there in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now that word "redeemed" comes from the marketplace. It comes from business. To redeem something is to pay for it. Redeemed was commonly used in the slave markets of that day. A slave could be liberated if a family member or a kind benefactor would redeem them or pay the purchase price for them. And this is the purchase price in the marketplace for any slave, whatever the highest bid was. Whatever the highest bid, who was ever willing to pay the highest bid could purchase any slave, and they would be, quote, redeemed. They could be bought out of slavery if the bidder was willing to pay more than anyone else who wanted to keep them enslaved. What a marvelous metaphor for Paul to use about what Christ has done for us. That God in Jesus Christ was willing to pay the highest price. Whatever Satan would bid for our souls, whatever sin would bid for our souls, whatever our own selfish selves would bid for our souls, God bid higher. God paid more. The Father sent the Son to endure His own holy curse in our place. The sinless Christ, God incarnate, bore the curse that the law demanded. His being hung on a cross echoed the old curse placed upon criminals in Deuteronomy 21. A criminal, a lawbreaker that was condemned to death, would be executed. And then the requirement was this, that their body would be hung on a tree for a day, no longer than a day, but for a day, their corpse would be hung on a tree to remind the people of the curse of breaking God's law. That body hanging there, that executed criminal hanging there, was to remind the people that to break God's law incurred a curse. And here we are helped to see the heartbreaking scandal of the cross. The incarnate God bore the curse of our law breaking, and He took our place on the tree. Instead of our battered corpse being hung up for all to see, Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, was tortured, murdered, and hung upon a cross of wood in the most shameful of all deaths. As the Apostle Peter writes, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." Or consider Paul's shocking and audacious words from 2 Corinthians 5. "God made Him to be sin who knew no sin." Do you hear how audacious those words are? God did not simply come to improve our morality. God did not come to make decent people better people. He came to make dead people live. And it cost Him the Son It cost him the life of his beloved son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Our sins there imputed upon Christ as he hung on the cross. Jesus himself, his nature was not touched. He did not become sinful in his nature. He did not become corrupt. Rather, he took upon himself our corruption. He became our curse bearer. He took upon himself, he bore upon his own shoulder everything that is filthy and rebellious about us. He took upon himself our anger, our selfishness, our greed, our lust, our pride. He took it upon himself and he bore it all. Again from Luther. He has and bears all our sins in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. He became the curse of law-breaking. He became that curse for us. All of the filthiness of our sin was placed upon Jesus as he hung upon the cross, as he hung there between God and man. In one of my favorite hymns, we sing these words. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And that is what Jesus did. He bore the curse. He became in our place the curse that is placed upon every lawbreaker. Jesus took that upon himself. You can't tell me that God does not love you. You cannot tell me that God has not been good to you. You cannot think for a moment that God has not been generous to you, that he has somehow held back from you when he has given his own son for you. Because there on the cross, as Jesus hung there, he heard the curses from Mount Ebal. That's what he heard. Cursed is everyone. And down through the law it went. In every single way that you and I have broken the law, he heard the sentence, the curse, for every moment that the law was broken by you and me. He heard the cacophony of voices from Mount Ebal, the cursing after the cursing after the cursing, so that we would only hear the cries from Mount Gerizim of blessing, blessing, blessing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us. In our unbelief, help us to believe. In our lack of faith, give us faith. In our lack of joy, give us joy. And oh God, would you cause us to believe in you, to trust in you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.